Good afternoon, everyone. I was discharged from the Navy in Brooklyn the last week of March in 1961, and so I went and looked for where I'd left my car, and on the streets of New York, after having been on board ship for about 2 months, I wasn't sure the car would still be there or what part of it would still be there, but fortunately there'd been a lot of snow in that area, and the drifts, because of not the snow itself, maybe the snow was several feet high, but the drifts piled up alongside from where the snow plows repeatedly drove along there and through the snow and sand and everything up on the car. It was somewhat buried, but not sufficiently enough so I couldn't get it out of there. And fortunately, it still started, too. So I started on home, and the trip was pretty uneventful all the way until I got to some place in Wisconsin. I don't remember exactly where it was, and I ran out of gas. And I can remember that sickening feeling as the car sputtered and then it became silent, and I just let it glide as far as it would go. Fortunately, it stopped under an overpass, which I thought, if I'm going to be here for a long time, that's good, because it was starting to snow. And, there wasn't a lot of snow on the ground, which was the upside. I didn't think that'd probably be a problem, but I didn't know what to do because I was out in the middle of nowhere, no towns in sight. I had only been there for about 5 minutes when a state patrol pulled up behind me. And the trooper got out. You know, I rolled down my window, and he said, "What seems to be the problem?" And I said, "I ran out of gas." And he said, "Wait a minute." A minute later, he came back with a gallon of gas that I guess they must carry for emergencies such as that. So within a few minutes, I put the gas in, thanked him, and I was back on my way, and he told me that, you know, this should get you to the next town where you can fill it up with gas. So that was a very, very unexpected thing and a very nice mini miracle to happen to me. I had started listening to the broadcast and started reading the material the fall prior to this. And so during my trip back home, the radio, which I had it tuned into all the time because I wanted to try to make sure I knew what the weather was like along the way, because it was still pretty wintry in the Midwest. But every so often I'd get the familiar greetings, friends around the world. This is Herbert W. Armstrong or Ted Armstrong. And throughout that trip, I always was excited when I'd hear those voices. And I was very thirsty for what they had to say. Well, I got home to my parents' home in Monroe on a Friday afternoon, late Friday. My wife was still about a two-hour drive away in Concrete, where she had stayed with her parents while I was out at sea. And since I was new to how to keep the Sabbath, I thought, you know, I don't know if I should drive anymore. I've been driving a lot today, and it was pretty close to sunset, so I thought, well, maybe I just be on the safe side. I don't want to break the Sabbath. I'll stay here, and I'll drive up tomorrow night after sunset, which is what I did. The next day after sunset, I drove up to Concrete, and we had a joyful reunion, and we visited with her parents and my wife and everything. And finally, we went to bed. It was within only a 5 or 10 minutes of that time when I heard, "John, I think my water broke," because she was, 9 months pregnant. So I got dressed again, and we drove down to Mount Vernon, where my oldest daughter was born, around 5 in the morning. Because I had been listening to the broadcast and because I was interested in the church, at some point I wrote a letter to Pasadena, because I knew all the literature came out of there, and I said, is there a church in the Seattle area? And about 2 weeks later, I got a letter from Mr. Jimmy Friddle, who was the minister in Seattle at that time, inviting me to church. And so I attended, and 4 or 5 weeks later, I was baptized. And during that time, because that was sometime in early June, some of the Ambassador College students were coming home from that area who lived in that area for the summer. And one of the persons was Mr. Glenn White, who some of you know, who is a minister in Kalispell and Missoula, been in the church for many years. In any event, he was telling me about Ambassador College, and I got interested, and I got the brochure, and I applied, and I was accepted that fall. So that fall, my wife and I and our new baby drove to Pasadena. We didn't have any furniture at all, so we managed to rent a furnished apartment, pretty modest furnished apartment, a couple miles from campus, where we stayed, and I can't remember exactly how long we were there. It may have been 5 or 6 months, but one day Glenn told me, he said, you know, there's a new apartment that's open up right in front of where we live. And they lived in a little garage that had been converted to an apartment, and there was a big house in front of it, and the garage had formerly belonged to the house, but the entire complex was all owned, by the same landlord. So we went over to look at it, and it was light and spacious and airy, where ours was kind of dark, and it was really, when it was hot, there was no insulation to speak of, and it was really a sweltering to live in that. But this was really nice, and so there wasn't any hesitation on our part from switching to that. And the nice thing was it was only a half a block from campus. At that time, there wasn't a lot of furniture. I mean, it had a few pieces of furniture. And it had this big dresser that we used one of the dresser drawers for Patty to sleep in. And she was about 6 months old, and so, you know, that worked. There was nothing wrong with it, but I knew that wasn't going to be a long-term solution. So one day when I walked home for lunch, or from the campus to lunch, there was this big, large cardboard package box on the front porch. And I went over and looked at it when I went to get the mail because it was addressed to us. So I thought, what in the world is this? But I took it upstairs, opened it up, and there was a brand new crib. There was a card inside the package. It didn't have a name on it, just two scriptures. And I'd like to read those two scriptures to you. The first one, and you don't have to turn there unless you just want to jot them down. The first scripture was Proverbs 3, verse 27, which says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it's in the power of thy hand to do it. So if you see someone that has a need and you have either the resources financially or the time to do something for someone, don't withhold it or whatever it is you have to give when it's in your power to do something. And the next scripture was James 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now we know what the sin, when we commit a sin, it's called a sin of commission. But there's also a sin of omission. When you see something that you should do and you don't do it. And the good Samaritan's an example of that. The first two people that walked by just, you know, ignored the person in the ditch. Whereas the good Samaritan saw there was a need and he went about filling it. Well, Patty, my second daughter Kelly, my son Greg, and my last daughter Shannon, they all benefited from that gift. And after we used it, it went on to some other church member, and that's been a while ago. I don't remember exactly who it was. Glenn White never, ever did admit to me, and I don't remember if I asked him. So I don't know. I still don't know who sent it. But every time I read these two scriptures, they have a very special meaning to me because they remind me of that gift. You know, I know that God inspired someone to fill our need. I know that absolutely, no doubt in my mind. We should always remember that God knows what our needs are. Now, I suppose you could look at those first two things that happened, running out of gas and someone right there to fill that need. Maybe that was a coincidence, you know. I wouldn't argue that. Let's say it was a coincidence. And let's say that my arriving on Friday and deciding to observe the Sabbath with my parents placed me at the exact time that I was needed after having been gone for 3 months. So within minutes, I could take my wife to the hospital. Now, set that aside and say, okay, maybe that was a coincidence. I wouldn't argue that as well. But I don't know how anyone could look at this third example and say that was a coincidence. There's no way you could do it, because who else would put a card in with scriptures that I just read? It did come from God. Turn to Matthew 6 and verse 8. Matthew 6 and verse 8. Be not you therefore like unto them. And it's referring back to verse 7 where it talks about the heathen who use vain repetitions in their prayers. For your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. You know, if you're walking along out here someday, you don't have any idea what's going to transpire in your life that day. But God does. He knows what you need. Not what you want necessarily. You may want a brand new car, but that may not be the best thing for you at that time. So I'm talking about needs versus wants. He knows what you need. Everyone in this room, if I was to ask you to raise your hand, what your current need could tell me based on your circumstances and your family and what's going on in your life at this time with your employment, with your marriage, or whatever avenue of your life we'd like to describe or discuss, you could tell me, yes, I have this need. God knows what those needs are. And like it said, he knows those needs before you even ask him. But that doesn't negate the fact that he wants us to ask. Most of us can see a need when it relates to our family. We know what's going on in our family. I'm talking about, you know, children, wife, whatever, or fathers or mothers, close family relationships. You know what's going on because you talk, you communicate between each other. And you also know, or should know, probably to a certain extent do know, maybe some of it maybe is just the tip of the iceberg, but you know what's going on in the congregation. You know who has needs. You know what they are. You know, we don't need to have insider information, or we don't need to understand some secret esoteric part of Bible prophecy to see a need. You know, all it takes is a little common sense and listening to see where there's a need. You know, We don't need to make large contributions to the church every year, and while that would be nice, there's nothing wrong with it, that is not what Jesus asks us to do. He asks us to do some of these ordinary tasks, some of these small, mundane things that on the surface seem insignificant, but when you do them, they demonstrate love to your family, they demonstrate love and concern to your brethren. It may be something simple, like signing up to help in response to an announcement you hear from time to time. Nothing big. Do we sometimes think these requests are too small? They're too inconsequential? I don't think anyone thinks that the requests are beneath them, but are you just waiting to volunteer for some really important, quote-unquote, task? Something big, you know. I used to have this recurring fantasy when I was in grade school about leaping off a bridge into a torrential river because my current girlfriend was down there and was drowning. And I could visualize my leaping off the top of the bridge and rescuing her. And in the third and fourth grade, that would have been Barbara Munson. And in the fifth and sixth grade, that would have been Jolene Keck. And finally, in the eighth grade, I don't know what happened to the seventh, it would have been Billy Ann Vanderpool. But I would have this scenario go through my mind as to how that would look and how she'd be so indebted to me for saving her life that, you know, she'd be my girlfriend forever. Well, God doesn't want grand heroic gestures from us. He doesn't desire that. I don't think, when you think about it, there's nothing we can do that's going to impress him. He wants these simple things, these things that appear to be small but really are big. Turn to Isaiah 55 and verse 8. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. We can't even compare the way we think to the way God thinks. You know, ultimately, sometime along in your conversion toward the end, maybe you're getting a smattering idea from what you've learned and what you've started observing and the things that you do and the things you do differently based on God's word. So maybe your thoughts are starting to approach the way he thinks. But for the most part, your thoughts are not his thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, saith the Eternal. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, and if you think about where the heavens are, I mean, where do the heavens start and where do they end? In an expanding universe, I mean, where is the end? So how can you measure a distance between the earth and the heavens if you don't even know where they end? Well, that's showing you how his ways are higher than our ways. That's the differential. That's the difference. And his thoughts are thoughts. What we think is important based on our physical view may be totally unimportant to him. When we perform a task for a brother or sister in Christ, it shows, one, it shows what kind of an attitude we have, and it also shows something else. It shows how well we know them. If you sit in this congregation for a while and you don't know what's going on with your brothers and sisters and you don't know the things going on in your life, then there's something wrong. It demonstrates how much we love them by what we do to serve them. And remember, it's not the hearers of the law that are justified, it's the doers. So I guess the question that we need to ask ourselves, or should ask ourselves, is how are we doing? Or better yet, what are we doing? And that's a question that only you and I, as individuals, can answer. You know, I never learned who gave us the crib, and even though I would have liked to have thanked them personally, I never got that opportunity. But that wasn't important, because that gift had a profound effect on my life. First of all, it served to fill an immediate need that I had. But over and above that, it taught me to always be alert. Always be alert for ways to help when I saw a need. Always be alert to what was going on. And I suppose a corollary to that was not to try to use a good deed to impress anyone standing up, you know, like the Pharisees, and, hey, look at the great things that I've done, or the rich man dropping his coins in the coffer while the little widow's over here with a tiny mite afraid to approach. Our human nature craves recognition and respect. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it, but that's not what we're taught to do. And, you know, I realize that although the person who sent the crib never received any recognition from me personally, they did have the satisfaction of having made a gift according to the instructions in Matthew 6, verse 3. Let's turn there. Matthew 6, verse 3, and the next few verses are from the NLT. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, don't go out and broadcast to your friends and your family, I'm going to do this. And there's nothing wrong in letting immediate members of your family know if you're going to do something for someone. But the principle is here, that is enunciated here, is don't let your right hand know what the left hand's doing, or vice versa. Give your gifts in private, verse 4. And your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. It doesn't say how he's going to do it. It doesn't say when. And it doesn't tell you what he's going to reward you with. But he will reward you. God knows what's been done, and it has been duly recorded. I don't know, I thought of seeing this huge group of angels somewhere in the universe with this huge group of computers whirling away and recording all of our acts, both good and bad. And that's somewhat humorous, but the thing is, when you think about God himself knowing all of these things independent of any help from anyone, it's just extraordinary. He has recorded your needs. He has recorded your wants. He has recorded your deeds. And there are many of you in this congregation who week in and week out are always here, very reliable. And believe me, your work has not gone unnoticed. And I'm not going to try to single anyone out. We know. And you look around, you know who is contributing, who is working. Now some are unable to help because of physical limitations, injuries, illnesses, things like that. And that's certainly understandable. But we all can strive to change our habits so we're able to do more and we're able to give more. Turn to John 4, verse 35. And this again is from the NLT. John 4, verse 35. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. So back at that time, in the Middle East, that was a typical growing season. You put the seed in, and 120 days later, usually you got a crop. So you know the saying 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. And of course, we use that as our commission. When you look around at the world, a world ravaged with hate, a world ravaged with disease, a world ravaged with mistrust and hatred, nation between nation. And all you have to realize is that, you know, our commission is directed there. But leaving that aside, apply that to your own personal life. Look around you. Look at the person on your left or your right or in front of you or in back of you. Look around the congregation. The fields are ready, are already ripe for harvest. You know, the gifts of your time and help can dramatically change people's lives. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this. What are you, and I'm going to include myself as well, what am I, what are we going to do about it?